John chapter 5 verse 16 that we're to look at reads, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. Because in the past I explained what that is all about, and it comes into this apostasy type of deal when we studied 1 John chapter 5. Does though, really, the very reason to believe that to commit apostasy or to apostatize, in the sense the author of Hebrew used it in this passage that we are considering, is a reference to willful or conscious habitual sinning against God. Willful or conscious habitual sinning against God. So we have considered that the central focus of the passage of Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8, is apostasy, specifically warning against apostasy. Therefore, the message we believe that is contained in these five verses of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, is this. Believers who are in apostasy, in the sense of continuous and willful sinning against God, will certainly be punished very severely by the Lord. So the message that we really believe the Holy Spirit wants you and I to hear, then is this. You should do everything within the provisions of God to you to ensure that you avoid apostasy, because its consequences are disastrous. Now, why then should a believer do all within the provision of God to him to avoid continuous apostasy, you may ask? It is for two reasons given in this passage. These two reasons are what govern verses 4 through 8. It is that this kind of apostasy leads to impertinence. That is, refusal or the impossibility of repentance. That's the first reason. The second is that it leads to unavoidable divine judgment. Both of these are really what we are, that are impossible to change in this passage. In other words, what we are saying is this. The message is very simple. If you get into this apostasy that we're talking about, you're done on this planet. There is no going back. God is not going to have mercy on you. He's going to take you out of this planet or leave you here for a different, for a lot of time, but with tremendous suffering. You're done. In other words, this person has crossed a line where God's mercy turns completely into judgment. Once you cross that line, you're done. There is nothing on this planet that will change that. That is the strong warning that we have. And as I'm going to emphasize, that should cause all of us to take up, stand up, be serious. Because we cannot afford on this planet to set ourselves up where God is directly against us. That's really what it comes down to. So we begin, though, with consideration of the first consequence of impertinence. That is, the first consequence of continuous apostasy, which is impertinence, or what are the impossibility of repentance. Now, look at what we're saying. If you enter that state, you can never repent, according to this passage. That's why this is a very serious warning. So, again, all I'm saying, that a first consequence of continuous apostasy, which is impertinence or the impossibility of repentance, is given in two verses in the NIV of our passage. That is, in the first sentence of verse 4, where it says, and in verse 4, first sentence, and in the second sentence of Hebrews 6:6. So if we put these two together, then the first consequence is given as it is impossible to be brought back to repentance, which is similar to actually the first sentence in the New Revised Standard Version. It is impossible. There's no room to wiggle. It is done with. That's what I'm saying, trying to get this us to see the gravity for what we're studying. Now, this statement should strike fear on any believer who contemplates on taking a vacation from the spiritual life in the sense of being slack with respect to being obedient to the word of God. Now, I don't think any human being can tell you what the line is. The Lord only knows. But once you cross it, you are in that continuous, willful, defiant sinning. And your days in this life are numbered. And even if you continue to be, it will be misery all the way until you are out. That, my fellow believer, should caution all of us. We're not in here, of course, you all know that. We're not playing. Now, this passage should tell you that. You are, if you're a believer, you are precious. And for the Lord to turn against a precious child of his, you must think twice. Something serious has taken place. And that's what the author of Hebrews is warning. Now, the word impossible is actually emphasized in the Greek text, being the very first word of the long sentence that runs from verse 4 through 6. And you see, the word impossible is translated from a Greek adjective that pertains to being impossible or incapable of happening or being done presumably because of lack of power to alter or control circumstances. Now, the word has a sense of powerless or incapable of doing something in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. Romans 8, verse 3. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 reads, "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in sinful man." However, in our passage, the word, the Greek word used, definitely means impossible, since that is the meaning that is appropriated in three other passages that this word appears in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews. Now, you take, for example, the word is used in the sense of impossibility in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. It reads, "Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Same Greek word that's translated impossible in the passage we're studying in Hebrews chapter 6. Now, at any rate, the passage, though, does not tell us or tell In any case, the passage does not, at any rate, really, the passage does not tell to whom it is impossible to do what is stated. As a result, some take the subject as man, arguing that there is nothing impossible for God. And they quote Mark chapter 10, verse 27. Mark chapter 10, chapter 10, verse 27. Now, this is what those who say, well, when he says it's impossible, he has to refer to man, not to God. And this is why they say that. It reads, Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. So that's the argument, because all things are possible with God, which is usually some of the things you get from people when they cherry pick. Pick this and pick that, instead of looking at the comprehensive teaching of the scripture. To me, this is not a good argument, since the word impossible is also used in connection with what God will not do. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. Reads, God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us, may be greatly encouraged. So you see, something is impossible for God to do. So the sense of the word impossible is that what is stated is impossible, not only for man, but even for God. Now that's scary. What we're dealing with here is it's impossible for man and also for God. So the thing that is impossible or that cannot be altered is restoration to repentance. In other words, once a person gets to that state, there is no hope on this planet of that person being restored to repentance. See, for this, the expression to be brought back to repentance of Hebrews 6:6 in the NIV is more literally to restore to repentance again. Now, the word restore is translated from an infinitive of a Greek verb that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. The word means to cause a change to a previous state, preferable, a state that is preferable. Hence, the word means to renew, to restore, to bring back. Now, the word repentance is from the same Greek word we encountered in Hebrews 6:1. That primarily means a change of mind. Now, according to the Greek English lexicon by Lou and Nida, the word is concerned with the total change, both in thought and behavior, with respect to how one should both think and act. Now, the word then means repentance, turning about, or conversion. Now, as we noted previously, with respect to the spiritual life, no one has the power to bring about his repentance. No human being has that power. It is always the work of God, although man is often commanded to repent. When we become regenerated, the Holy Spirit then gives us the power that enables us to repent each time we fail. The Holy Spirit gives us that power once we become regenerated. Now, as a reminder of this truth, that the human being has the power, unless those who are regenerated, God gives them the power. Let me refresh your mind with the assertion in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. Second Timothy, chapter 2, verse 25. He reads, those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Thus, when the author states that it's impossible to restore someone to repentance again, he means that God will never grant that person repentance, either of repenting of his immediate sins or of the type of repentance that occurred in salvation. Now we say this because the word again is translated from an adverb, a Greek adverb, that could pertain to a return to a position or state, or it could pertain to repetition in the same manner. The point that we should emphasize is that God will not grant the power of repentance to the believer who is in continuous apostate state, as we have explained it. Now, this consequence is dreadful, but we should understand that it is really a demonstration of the justice of God because of the previous state of the person who apostatized. The author gives us description of previous experience of such an individual. In other words, we're dealing with someone that God has shown his mercy. Now he's gone from mercy to judgment. And we're saying he reveals the character of God. He's a loving God. He's a just God. He's very patient and tolerant. He's still a just God. So here, the reason this becomes a serious thing is because of the descriptions of the previous experience of such an individual who apostatizes and should bear then the consequence. First, he's describing various ways. We're going to pick them up now. First, this person has received God's enlightenment. That person we're dealing with has received God's enlightenment. It is this that is described in the clause of verse 4, where we're studying Hebrews 6, verse 4. It says, those who have once been enlightened. Now, you see, in the past, some have understood this clause as a reference to baptism. What a baptism? Probably due to the influence of Justin Martyr, and probably also because of the Syriac Peshitta. The Syriac Peshitta is a manuscript of the New Testament, in particular here, of the Syriac Bible. So there, this clause is rendered as, this is the way they rendered it in that manuscript. Those who have once descended for baptism. Now, instead of saying those who have been enlightened, they render it those who have once descended for baptism. So that's why some say that word means baptism. But such an interpretation cannot be justified, since the Greek word used did not have the meaning of to baptize in the time of the author of this epistle. So anyway, the word enlightened is translated from a Greek verb that in a literal sense means to cause light to shine upon some object in the sense of illuminating it. Thus means to illuminate, to shine upon, to give light to. It is in this sense that the word is used, with God illuminating the eternal city in Revelation 22, verse 5. Revelation 22:5. It reads, "There will be no more light, no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun. For the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." Illuminate. God will illuminate. Now, figuratively, though, the word means to cause something to be fully known by revealing clearly and in some detail, especially through instruction or teaching. Hence, simply means to make known, to shed light upon. Now, this meaning is evident in the use of this Greek verb in the Septuagint of Judges, chapter 13, verse 8. Judges, chapter 13, verse 8. Judges chapter 13 verse 8 reads, "Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born.'" See, the word teach there is actually translated from a Greek word that's translated enlightened in passage we're studying. Now, it is in the sense of making known or shedding light upon something that the Greek word is used in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. It reads, Ephesians chapter 3 verse 9 reads, "And to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things." So, make plain. Put light upon. Now it is, of course, in this sense of making something known or shedding light upon something, that the word then is used in our passage of Hebrews 6 verse 4. Shedding light or making something known. Now it is true that the word though can be used in a very neutral sense of shedding light on a person, and so not really a technical term for responding to the gospel. But it is inconceivable that one will receive true enlightenment of the gospel without responding to it. In other words, what I'm saying is, it is inconceivable to me that anyone will understand the message of the gospel and not respond. It's inconceivable to me that a person will know the consequence, or that God will give him or have an understanding of what it means to go to the lake of fire and say, "I want to go there." That's inconceivable to me. Well, as far as I've been able to determine, though, there is no example I've been able to find recorded in the New Testament where someone received enlightenment about the gospel without responding. Now, I didn't say hear the gospel, receive enlightenment. There are two different things. Just like, you know, when we study, many of you hear what I say in English, even though with an accent, but you hear it. That doesn't mean you are enlightened in it. That requires the Spirit to do that. And some of you, he enlightened certain things, another he don't. He knows what he's doing. I don't know. See, so that all I'm arguing is that cannot happen. God cannot enlighten a person about the gospel and they will not respond by being saved. Of course, amen. Now, you see, the Ethiopian eunuch received enlightenment and was saved. So was Lydia, as we will note later on in during our study this today. Therefore, then, the clause in Hebrews 6:4, where it says, those who have once been enlightened, refers to persons who have been instructed in the gospel message with the implication that they responded to it and so were saved. So they were saved. It's not that they showed up in a church. They were saved. Now the author gave, of course, similar description using the same Greek verb in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. He reads, remember those early days after you have received the light, when you stood your ground in a great context in the face of suffering. He's reminding them. They received enlightenment. That's why they didn't shy away from persecution. He said, no, you can take my body, you can kill me, you just free me, I go to be with the Lord. They understood that. So the clause, those who have once been enlightened, is thus a way of describing those who believe in Christ and as a result have been delivered from the dominion of sin. Now their state maybe or similar to Peter's description of believers who become apostates in a certain fashion, as we describe or as we read in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 20. Second Peter chapter 2 verse 20. It reads, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It doesn't mean they're not saved. It's just they have put themselves in a very serious situation. Well, really, there are two facts that we should observe about the enlightenment that the author of Hebrews had in mind when he wrote, those who have once been enlightened. There are two facts I want you to get in order to help us in this process of understanding this whole passage. Now, you see, it is not something, this enlightenment, is not something that anyone brings upon himself, as evident in the use of the passive voice in the Bible phrase, have once been enlightened. Have once been enlightened. Of Hebrews 6:4. Now the subject of the passive voice is not identified. In other words, just has been those who have once been enlightened. It doesn't tell us who enlightened them. They were the recipients, that's passive. But it is implied though that God is the one that produced the enlightenment. Now the process begins at the hearing of the gospel. Once the gospel is preached, God opens a person's mind to see the truth about Jesus Christ. And so the person comes to repentance and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, so he's saved. Now there should be no gainsaying about this truth, that God has to open a person's mind to understand the gospel message so as to believe it. There's no doubt about it, no gainsaying about it. We can't deny it. The scripture teaches this truth using several examples. Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ of God is something revealed to him by God the Father, as the Lord Jesus Christ stated in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. This is the context, of course, is the Lord asking all the disciples, and who do people say I am? And they give all kinds of answers. Then he said, but you, who do you say I am? Peter said, the Christ of God. And the Lord said, no, you didn't get the answer from yourself. And that's what we have here in verse 17 of Matthew 16. It reads, Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. He had it right. It didn't come from him. It was revealed to him. Now Lydia was saved because the Lord opened her mind to perceive the truth of the gospel message that Paul preached, so that she believed, according to Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. It reads, one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. Notice the next sentence. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Now there was, she wasn't the only person there, but she is one of those that the Lord singled out and opened her eyes, her understanding. So she responded to the gospel. Now again, that reminds, it's a reminder to the fact that you should never be discouraged. You can explain the gospel to anyone, give them the truth, listen to. In fact, they seem not to know what you're talking about. Don't be discouraged. Just give them facts and leave it there. When the Lord decides, he opens the person's eyes and they will come to know it. But not until that happens, nothing will take place. Now, the primary reason the Lord had to open a person's mind or enlighten the mind is because man is spiritually dead. Many people who think that it's just a matter of you come forward and you'll be saved, and you do, they forgot this simple fact. Man is spiritually dead. That means he's incapable of anything spiritual with God. Furthermore, Satan seizes on this reality that man is spiritually dead, and so blinds every unbeliever to the truth, as indicated in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4 verse 4. It reads, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Truly speaking, when it comes to spiritual matters, no one can comprehend it without the Lord opening the person's mind. Now, this was demonstrated with the disciples who did not understand the scripture, even though they read or had it read, until the Lord opened their minds after his resurrection. Then they understood it, according to Luke chapter 24, verse 45. Luke 24, verse 45. All we're doing is to show that a person can read the Bible all they want. Until the Lord opens their eyes or enlightens them, they don't know, they cannot make sense out of what they are reading. Even though it's written in a person's particular language. Luke 24, verse 45 reads, "Then he," that's the Lord, "opened their minds," that's the disciples, "so they could understand the scriptures." That means prior to that, they could not. Otherwise, there would have been no need to open their minds. So that's the first fact that we need to zero in when it says those who have been enlightened, that they didn't do it on themselves. God did it. It is God's working. Another fact we should observe about the enlightenment that the author of Hebrew had in mind is that it is one time kind of enlightenment. That's very important. One time kind of enlightenment. This enlightenment we're dealing with is a one time kind of deal. That's very important that you understand that phrase that I use, one time kind of enlightenment, because that has an implication in what we're studying, explaining it. Now, again, the point is important because after salvation, there is still the need for enlightenment with respect to spiritual matters, as we can infer from the apostolic prayer for in the enlightenment of the Ephesians, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 18. It reads, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." So you see, that's a prayer for enlightenment for believers. Remember what I said? One kind of a thing. So this notwithstanding then, it is our contention that the enlightenment the author of Hebrew had in mind is one that occurs only once and is never repeated. The enlightenment he's talking about. In other words, God gives us one kind of enlightenment that enables us to understand the gospel so we can believe. But after that, we never get that kind of enlightenment again. The enlightenment we have after that is one that enables us to perceive spiritual truths necessary for our spiritual growth. We are confident about this observation regarding one of a kind enlightenment that the author of Hebrews had in mind in the clause of verse 4 that we're considering because of the word once used in the clause, those who have once been enlightened. That word once. Now the word once is actually from a Greek word hapax. Hapax. You hear me use that the word H-A-P-A-X. And I say hapax legomenon. That is a word that appears once. Hapax means once. Now the word hapax has two possible meanings in the Greek, depending, of course, on the context. It can pertain to numerical term, and so refers to a single occurrence, thus means once or one time. It is in this sense that the Apostle Paul used it to describe that he was stoned one time. In 2 Corinthians 11 verse 25. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 25. Here is. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. See, once here means he said he was stoned one time. Now, it is in the same sense that the author of Hebrews used the word to describe the number of times in a year a high priest entered the most holy place for offering atonement sacrifice for Israel in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 7. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 7. Hebrews 9 verse 7 reads, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people he had committed in ignorance. So that's one meaning of the word hapax, the Greek word hapax. Now another meaning of the Greek adverb pertains to a single occurrence that is decisively unique, that any other similar occurrence is excluded, and so it would then mean something like once and for all, or once and never again. Once for all, or once and never again. It is in this sense that the Apostle Peter used the Greek word to describe the death of Christ on the cross for our sins as once for all event in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. First Peter chapter 3, verse 18 reads, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He has put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit." He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. So here he tells us once and for all. Of course, the first meaning is also possible or applicable in this passage of 1 Peter. Anyway, it is in this second sense, the second sense of once and for all or once and never again, that the author of Hebrews use the adverb and the clause that we are considering in Hebrews 6 verse 4. Since we argued that the enlightenment in view is that which results in salvation. Therefore, it should be clear that the enlightenment that the author had in mind is that which is never to be repeated. That's the enlightenment he has in mind. So we are saying that to be saved, there is only one and only one enlightenment that the unbeliever receives so as to be saved. One and only one. The implication is that God can only save a person once. There is no such thing as God saving and receiving a person. See, that once is something that happens and that's it. It cannot be repeated. And that's why if you start getting this, it will start sinking to you why a person who goes to the apostate state, there's no other thing than to get the person out of this planet. So, God provides that enlightenment once so that the individual comes to faith. After that, as we have indicated, He will provide other kinds of enlightenment concerning, that is concerned with learning spiritual truths, so you can grow spiritually. So in any event, the first experience of those that the author says that when they commit apostasy, when they commit apostasy, as we have explained the term, it is impossible for them to repent. The way what they say they experience is that they have experienced this one kind of enlightenment that leads to eternal salvation. Those are the ones he's talking about. Those who have received this once and for all enlightenment. It's no duplicate. It happened just once. Now, what does this enlightenment involve, though? It involves God opening our understanding so that we can see our true spiritual condition. He opens our mind so we can see this. See, all human beings have their understanding darkened with respect to the spiritual things, as the Holy Spirit implies in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. Ephesians 4 verse 18. I hold on to Ephesians, for the next passage is still in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 18 reads, "They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. So it is this darkening in man's understanding that keeps him from seeing his true spiritual condition as to recognize that he is spiritually dead, as indicated by his being dead in sins and subjected to the ruler of this world, the devil, as also implied in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He reads, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." So this darkening of the understanding keeps mankind from recognizing the enslavement of sin. Now, even as believers, we need this enlightenment, because sin has still that power of darkening us, in the sense that many times it is difficult for us to see ourselves. You wouldn't even understand that you are so loaded with arrogance because you don't see it. That's one of our big problems. We all have that problem that we just think we're doing well. The enemy helps to darken our understanding that we don't really see our true spiritual condition. Maybe because we have a few signs of blessings and here and there in the material way or physical way. And so that closes our eyes to seeing what we really are spiritually. But that's worse as unbelievers. The darkening keeps mankind then from recognizing the enslavement of sin and from recognizing the need for forgiveness of sins that's available in Christ. Now, this darkening of the understanding leads us to a wrong thinking about what it takes to be in the right relationship with the Lord. See, the whole world is darkened. That's why they have all these ideas to how they get right with God. Only when your eye is enlightened, when it's opened, you will come to see your spiritual condition, and then you will come to realize there is only one way out, and it's called faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So unless a person's understanding is enlightened, he or she cannot see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is no wonder that the Apostle Paul spoke of his commission from the Lord in terms of opening people's eyes to turn from darkness into light in Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Acts 26, verse 18. It reads, "To open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." That's commission given to the apostle. All he's going to do is give that gospel so that God, the Holy Spirit, will walk and open people's mind so they can respond. So those who are saved then have their understanding enlightened so that they are able to perceive the necessity of faith in Christ. Thus, all believers have experienced this enlightenment. If you're a believer, you have experienced it at one time, and one time only. So, this then is the first experience of those to whom repentance is impossible when they commit continuous apostasy. This group, your eyes have been lighted, you've been saved, and if you ever enter into this continuous apostasy that involves willful and defiant sinning, as I've explained to you, you're done for. There is no hope for you on this planet. I mean, that's a terrible message to give, but that's the reality. That's what we're facing. Why is that important? To warn us that we cannot be slack. We cannot take for granted anything in the spiritual life. Because all it takes is a little bit here, a little bit giving up an inch here, giving up a step here. Before you know it, you slide. And when you slide to that spot, I don't know what the spot is, only the Lord knows. When you reach that spot, it says, repentance, impossible. The only thing left for you is his awful judgment on this planet. In this planet. And we're going to be continuing to see this. So, the issue to me is that the first experience is what we have seen, those who have received enlightenment. That brings me then, or brings us to their second experience, or the description of their second experience. And that's where we begin next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that has not received this initial enlightenment, which means you are an unbeliever. If you were to die now, you go straight to hell. But here's the good news. The fact that you're hearing this message is part of God's love for you. Now, that love that he has for you was actually demonstrated well before he even created you. In that, in eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit held a conference as to how to redeem the fallen mankind. And at that point, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was elected, so to say, to come to this planet and die for your sins and my sins. He came and was abused. He gave convincing signs of who he is. They rejected all that and wound up bringing him to judgment. And during that period of trial, he was tortured, skinned alive. He was beaten badly that the raw skin in his back probably peeled off a little bit. And in spite of all this, he did not cry. Because he's the one that says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So, he knew what he came for. He said, for this I have come. And to this I'm called. He came to die for you and for me. So that's why he didn't complain. He didn't register any kind of dissent. They took him to Golgotha. First on the way, he fell because he staggered under the weight of the cross. Somebody had to help him up to there. And they nailed him on the ground, raised that thing up, the big pole, sunk it to the ground, and that whole weight sinking into the ground tore a lot more of his body. So he was in excruciating pain that we can never understand. Yeah, the Son of God didn't let out any cry. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being poured and judged upon him, it was so unbearable that the Son of God let out that great cry Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so that you can be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. The one who said, I am the life and resurrection. If you believe in me, even though you die, you still live. That's the one that went to that cross. 3 days later after his burial, he came out of the grave to prove that no one took his life, that he gave it willingly. He also proved that if you believe in him, his promise to you is as it is that he stated it. So believe in him, you have life. So what do you believe? The Bible again tells us what you believe. Says, believe, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he went to that cross and died for your sins, got buried, 3 days later resurrected, so that you will receive life. If you believe that fact and trust in him, knowing there is nothing you can offer to God, you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that in the days to come, our mind will be so wrapped upon you that we can never conceive of apostatizing in the manner that you are describing to us in this passage. This is our request in Christ's name.